The scripture for tonight is 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 to 17. That's 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 to 17, which is on page 277 of our Bibles. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods, the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted there, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath and that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on the circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. This is God's word.
Thanks very much, Alison. Good evening, everyone. Do please keep your Bibles open at 1 Samuel 7. We're going to be following the text quite closely tonight. It's a real joy to serve alongside a great team and the music team. We appreciate their service for us this evening. And as we come to God's word, let's pray now. Let's pray. Father, we are your people. We are a singing people because we have much to sing about. And Lord, we pray that what you have done for us as revealed in your word would cause our hearts to sing for joy this evening and bring glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, voting stops today for the new leader of the United Kingdom. In a few days, we'll find out who that is. And in the days to come, we'll find out what kind of leader the chosen one will be. Will they be capable? Will they be skillful? Will they be wise? Will they be good? When was the last time, would you say, that we had a good prime minister? Maybe don't answer that. We can imagine the people of Israel at this point in their history thinking to themselves, when was the last time that we had a good leader? The early chapters in 1 Samuel have painted a picture of despair when it comes to the human leaders of Israel. The office of judge has been vacant for a long time. And as for the priesthood, well, rather than being a blessing to the people, the priesthood has been downright dangerous for the people. It's been overtaken by scoundrels. And so instead of leading the people in confessing their sin and worshipping the true God, the priests so far in the story have been leading the people away from the Lord into sin. But despite this great sin of Israel, God has been at work in these chapters. We've seen him doing things, up to things. So the Lord, the God of Israel, he's been putting his reputation on the line recently in 1 Samuel. He's allowed his people to be defeated by their enemies, the Philistines. And not only that, but the Lord himself, in all his glory, in all his weight, has left. He's departed from his own people, Israel. And so the headline at the end of chapter 4 was Ichabod, no glory. And then in chapters 5 and 6, the Lord God has been displaying his power, his greatness, his holiness, his glory, but he's been doing it in enemy territory among the Philistines. He's greater than Dagon, the Philistines' god, who ends up flat on his face before him. And as the Lord goes on this sort of tour of his glory in enemy territory, what he's doing is that he's proclaiming loud and clear that he is God, that there is no other, that all the gods of the nations are idols, and that really Israel should be crying out to the Lord their God. They should be wanting him to be their king, to be their God. They should be trusting him to defeat their enemies. The Lord himself is the king they need. Yet, as we saw last week, as the Ark of the Covenant sort of rolls down back the hill into Israelite territory at the end of chapter 6, it seems that Israel have yet to get the message. Yes, they offer some burnt offerings and sacrifices, but they fail to give the Lord the reverence he deserves. So if you just look at the end of chapter 6 there, verse 19, but God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Well, the Lord might be the king that Israel need, but the weight of his glory will crush them because of their sin. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And so our passage this evening, chapter 7, speaks to us of a tension that is at the heart of the whole Bible story. How can a holy God dwell among a sinful people? And this is where you and I come into this story. This is where we find our place in the reality that 1 Samuel 7 points us towards. And it's this: God is holy, 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 and we are not. And that, in a nutshell, is humanity's greatest problem, and it always has been. And the Israelites in this account, in this episode, they would learn that if the Lord their God was for them, then who could be against them? Their enemies were not going to triumph over them with God on their side. But first they must learn how on earth the Lord who is holy can be for them, his people. And so too for us. How can God be for us without crushing us under the weight of his glory? And how can we be sure of these things and live in the light of them? Well, enter Samuel. This is the other thing the Lord's been doing amidst the sin and idolatry of his people. He's been raising up, quietly in the background, Samuel. This is the ray of hope in our passage in chapter 7, the end of verse 6. Did you spot it there? We read that Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. We haven't seen or heard of Samuel since chapter 3, but here he is. And Samuel's going to point us to the leader that God's people really need. A leader that's not just going to be a good political leader or a mere figurehead, but a leader who will lead God's people at a deeper level, a spiritual leader. So when we today realize our sin, how far we've fallen from God, we need a leader who will bring us back to God, who will lead us in serving God alone, who will lead us giving us strength to keep living lives of faithfulness to God, a leader who will oversee our souls. Well, Israel were learning that the Lord himself was the king they need, and he's the king we need too. So this passage challenges us. Will we return to the Lord with repentance? Will we trust in him for deliverance? And will we draw strength from remembering his help to us? Samuel helped God's people do those things back there in 1 Samuel 7, and he points us today to the leader that we truly need. So three headings to divide our passage up tonight. Firstly, the leader that we need calls us to repentance before the Lord. Looking at verses 2 to 6, the leader we need will call us to repentance before the Lord. What does it mean to turn back to the Lord? What does it mean to truly repent? Did you spot that in the lines of one of our songs earlier? We sang that, a true repentance and a faith restored. Well, Samuel spells out for the people of Israel what true repentance looks like. It's not just a feeling. It's not just being in a place where you realize you've sinned against God. And neither is it just being sorry for that sin. Let's hear from Samuel what true repentance looks like. Verse 2, then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Samuel spells out what true repentance looks like. He challenges the people to take action to show that they're returning to the Lord by ridding themselves of the foreign gods that they'd adopted so that they might serve the Lord exclusively again. If they do this, Samuel promises, the Lord will deliver them from their enemies, the Philistines. So he's holding out this simple yet wonderful promise to the people. Set your heart on God alone, and he's going to save you from judgment at the hand of your enemies. And sure enough, the people do exactly what Samuel calls them to do. You notice how verse 4 very carefully echoes verse 3. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. Great so far. And so Samuel summons the people in verse 5 to assemble at Mizpah, to formalize this repentance, to show that they're truly serving the Lord only. So they get together there in verse 6, and they pour out water, and they fast, and they confess, saying, we have sinned against the Lord. And in this sort of symbolic way, going without food, pouring out water, it's as if they're saying, our lives depend on you, Lord. We're not trusting in anything else anymore. We want to pour our lives out in service of you. This is what true repentance looks like. See, it's not just repentance in feeling only. It's not just repentance in word only, but in action. The Israelites rid themselves of their foreign gods. They take practical steps to avoid idolatry, and they replace all of that with their undivided worship of the true God. Let me ask you, what does repentance look like in your life before God? Is it anything like this? Now, it's fair to say that repentance from sin does usually begin with that sense of conviction, of awareness that we've sinned against God. When we're confronted with the character of Jesus, with the holiness of God in the face of our sin, we are often moved to grief and feelings of guilt and shame. And that's right and proper. But true repentance does not just stop with that feeling. Neither does it just stop with words of confession and rededication. True repentance includes action and change and reconfiguration. In particular, doing all that you can to avoid the sin that you're repenting of. It's possible to be moved without being changed, but true repentance includes change. It will involve getting rid of all other objects of worship in your life and committing exclusively to worship the Lord. Do you ever find yourself in that kind of halfway round the circle of repentance? You feel convicted, you feel challenged, you feel moved by the Lord's holiness and how it exposes your sin, but then you never quite turn from it. You express sorrow over your sin, but you make no practical change in your life. We say foolish things like, it'll be okay. It won't happen again. I've got it under control. It's not too big a deal. True repentance is not merely feeling sorry for sin, maybe where it starts, but true repentance completes the circle. It puts away idols. It flees places of temptation. A truly repentant sinner is one who wants to put sin to death and recommits themselves to serve the Lord and Him alone. See, the leader we need as God's people today is one who calls us to true repentance before the Lord, like Samuel does here. And throughout our passage tonight, Samuel, in many wonderful ways, is going to point us to a leader who is greater than he is. Samuel's going to point us to Jesus. Jesus is the leader we need. First of all, because Jesus calls us to repentance before the Lord. Jesus' ministry began with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus called people to follow him exclusively, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus could always spot when people had something in their lives that was more important to them than God and his kingdom. He asked a rich young man in Matthew 19 to show his commitment to him by dealing with the one thing that he lacked, the one thing that he didn't complete the circle of repentance on, to express his undivided devotion to Jesus, to put away that idol in his life, his own sense of identity and security. For him, that was all bound up with his wealth and money. And the man couldn't do it and went away sorrowful. Tragedy. Don't be like that rich young man. If you're convicted of your sin, allow that sorrow to bring repentance in your life, real change, undivided worship of King Jesus. The Israelites did as Samuel asked. They got rid of their foreign gods. What is it that you need to remove from your life, from your routine, from your habits? As you feel convicted of something or a few things tonight, what will true repentance look like for you with those things? What needs to go in the bin? What appetite do you need to stop feeding? What places, what situations do you need to avoid? Do you need to seek out another brother or sister to help you complete that circle, to encourage one another to serve the Lord and him alone? I'd encourage you to do that. I found that really helpful myself. Well, the pastor John Owen, he gave that very advice writing way back in the 17th century. He wrote this: "Consider what ways, what kinds of company, what opportunities, what studies, what occupations, what conditions have at any time given or do usually give advantages to your sins, and set yourself against them all. People will do this with their bodily infirmities. The season, the diet, and the air that have proved offensive are avoided. Are the things of the soul of less importance?" What do you need to rid yourself of to complete that circle of repentance before the Lord? Jesus calls us to give that up for him, to not serve two or three masters, but to serve him alone. And as we do that, there's a great sort of vulnerability that comes with that. As we stop trusting in idols and created things, as we commit ourselves to worshiping the Lord and him alone, true repentance is costly. We feel the kind of insecurity that brings, humanly speaking. This was true for Israel then. So the Baals, the Ashtaroth, they were fertility gods of the people around them. So it was believed. So Israel are being challenged here with things like, how will their crops grow if they stop sacrificing to these gods? How will their families grow if they stop sacrificing to these gods? Maybe for us today as well, maybe you're thinking, how will I survive if I don't put away this particular idol? Maybe it's a reliance upon money for security, or a relationship that's not honoring to God, or a habit, or just something you're trapped in that you know is destructive, but you just can't seem to break. Why should you take that step and complete the circle of repentance, taking action to kill sin? Well, you should for the same reason the the Israelites were encouraged to. Because, verse 3, end of verse 3, if you do this and serve the Lord only, he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. The leader we need calls us to repentance before the Lord. And secondly, this leader mediates deliverance by the Lord. The leader who mediates deliverance by the Lord. Next paragraph, verse 7 to 11. This is what Samuel promises the people back in verse 5. He says, get everyone together and I will intercede for you. I'll speak to the Lord for you on your behalf. He's already told them in that verse we read, the Lord would deliver them. And we see that played out in verses 7 to 11. The Lord does deliver them. Israel gets together at Mizpah. And verse 7, those cunning Philistines, they hear what's going on and they spot an opportunity. Israel is vulnerable. Word gets to the Philistines and they think, what's going on here? All Israel in one place assembling. Are they assembling for a fight? No, they haven't got any weapons. No. Well, what are they doing? Worship. Pouring out water. Right, let's go. Let's get them. And so as Israel assemble at Mizpah, following through with their worship of the Lord, someone shouts, the Philistines are coming. And verse 7, the Israelites were afraid. Remember, the form book was not looking good against the Philistines. Yet in verse 10, we read that as the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle, the Lord himself comes to their rescue. He truly does deliver them. This is the Lord's doing. There's no mistake about that. I think the heading in our Bibles gives a little bit too much credit to Samuel. It's the Lord who subdues the Philistines at Mizpah. And all this is a great fulfillment of what Hannah said would happen back in her song in chapter 2. Flick back a few pages with me to chapter 2, verse 10, where we read, the Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Isn't that exactly what happens in chapter 7, verse 10? Stay in chapter 2, move forward a little bit, chapter 4. Remember here, we witnessed a battle where Israel was defeated before the Philistines. Now it's come full circle by the time of chapter 7. The roles are reversed. Israel are the victors. The Philistines are routed, struck down. And what's made all the difference? What's brought about this great reversal? Well, Israel are no longer trying to manipulate the Lord by playing games with the ark. They are truly repenting of their sin and idolatry. But even as they do that, they realize that they need a mediator. They need someone who can cry out to God for them. They don't feel they can do that. They're so aware of their sin. They're so conscious of their idolatry and their need to repent. They don't feel they can cry out themselves for deliverance. So they plead with Samuel in verse 8. They say to him, do not, this is back in chapter 7, hope you're following, chapter 7, verse 8. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Now this deliverance by the Lord, it comes as Samuel cries out to the Lord on behalf of the people, and as he sacrifices a lamb as a burnt offering to the Lord. End of verse 9 says of Samuel, he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord heard him. See, Samuel mediates this glorious deliverance of God's people by God himself. Samuel intercedes. Samuel offers the sacrifice, and once again, Samuel points us to Jesus. See, we all fall short of God's glory. None of us can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, as we were reminded earlier in chapter 6. We'd be crushed by the weight of his glory. So we need a mediator between us and God. We need a sacrifice that will cover our sin. And the great news is that Jesus is both of those things. See, on the cross, the weight of God's glory is pressed down upon Jesus. And it crushes the life out of him. He died in our place and on our behalf. And for all our true repentance, there is going to be no death of sin without the death of Christ. And he gloriously is both mediator and sacrifice. Listen to these great words from Hebrews chapter 7. You can look them up later. I'm reading Hebrews 7 from verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Jesus is the mediator we need. He's the once-for-all sacrifice that we need. He offered himself. And if you are someone who has repented of your sin and turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus as your Savior and your King, then Jesus is your mediator. That's good news. That means for you that the weight of your sin and your guilt, that has been taken off you and it's been borne by him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. It means if you're a Christian, there is not one bit of you that is not saved and will not be saved, because Jesus offered himself once for all for you. And we are delivered from our sin. We are free. All our enemies have been struck a defeating blow at the cross by our leader, King Jesus. His blood is effective for us, and we've been lifted, just like Hannah was and just like Israel was in chapter 7. We've been lifted from shame to glory. We have a great high priest before God's throne, as we sang, whoever lives and pleads for us. Why would you not put away your idols and cut off your supply lines to your sin when you have Jesus? He's the leader who calls us to repentance before God. He's the leader that's mediated our salvation, our deliverance. And finally, verse 12 onwards, he's the leader who leads us in remembrance of the Lord. Verse 12 to 16. The leader we need leads us in remembrance of the Lord. Remember the headline after chapter 4? Ichabod, no glory. But in another great 1 Samuel reversal, we hear another meaningful name that's established in chapter 7. Ebenezer, the stone of help. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. Thus far the Lord has helped us. Memory's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Sometimes a mere sight or a sound, a smell, a taste even can just transport you somewhere to a place or a time or a situation. It can be wonderful if those memories are good. It can be painful if those memories are not so good. Many of us are aware of the pain that comes from loss of memory to greater and lesser degrees. But a memory that returns you to something good in the past can be a wonderful blessing for the present. And so it's very kind of God to give us what we need in order to remember what he has done for us, his people, and to benefit from that process of remembering and calling these things to mind. Samuel was doing this with Israel, setting up the stone Ebenezer. And this point of setting up the stone and remembering, this process of remembering what the Lord did at Mizpah, this was not just so that Israel, when they saw the stone in days and years to come, they could just sit by the stone and have a good chat about the good old days and remember what God did then. Now, every time they walk past this stone is an invitation for Israel, whenever they see it, to put their trust in the Lord for the days that lie ahead, for the future, for every future battle, for every future deliverance, to continue to trust in him completely, so they continue to put away their idols and serve him alone. After this episode, they enjoyed a time of peace, being led in righteousness by the leader God had appointed for them, Samuel, who led Israel all the days of his life. It was Samuel that set up the stone and declared, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." Now, Jesus does again more than Samuel could ever do. As we've seen throughout this passage, Jesus is the true and greater Samuel. But where Samuel can only rightly point the people away from himself to God, Jesus, being fully God, can rightly point us, his people, to himself and to remember him and what he has done for us. Where is our Ebenezer today as Christians? Where is it that we can always look to and say, remember this? This far, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And because of that, we can trust him for the future. Well, our Ebenezer today is not a stone between Mizpah and Shen, but the true and greater Ebenezer is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross, God did not spare his own son for us, but he gave him up for us all. So Paul writes in Romans 8, "How then will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" At the cross, we see the seriousness of our sin, the weight of God's glory and judgment, and God's wonderful grace to us sinners. Whenever we eat and drink the communion meal like we did this morning, we remember the Lord Jesus' words, "Do this in remembrance of me." The cross is our Ebenezer. When you feel discouraged or overwhelmed with life or stuff that's going on and circumstances, look to the cross. Maybe times when you're tempted to think God has abandoned you, look to the cross. When you're tempted to say idols aren't such a big deal in my life and not put them away, look to the cross. See, the way we take God's glory seriously in our lives is by making much of the cross, by coming continually in repentance and faith to the cross. In what area of life will the cross be your Ebenezer this week? Where will you need to make much of the cross? Where is your invitation to trust God for the future? Well, you can do that. We can do that because of the Lord's great help for us, his love for us, seen at the cross. See, at Mizpah, Israel became again what they were meant to be after all those years of rebellion and messing around and losing their identity, essentially. They became what they were meant to be, and they did it through Samuel. So if you're here this evening and you may be a mature Christian, a brand new Christian, if you're honest, a lapsed Christian, a struggling Christian, or someone who's not yet a Christian, but yet for all of us, the invitation from Mizpah is for you to become again what you were meant to be in Jesus. By repenting of your sin, by doing that truly and fully before him. Putting away your idols and trusting in Jesus, serving only him. And as you do that, be assured every day that he never stops crying out to the Lord our God for you. That he's offered himself once for all your sins. And as an aside, if you have any leadership role at all in church life or family life, lead people to the cross, please. Point them regularly to the cross. This is what Christian leaders do. We're not above repenting of our own sin. We need to do that. Leaders are not the Messiah. We're not the mediator. Only Jesus is. Let's point people to him. Lead people to the cross. The cross is our Ebenezer. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. And when we face those kind of situations again, what do? Well, we look to the cross and we say, his grace has brought us safe thus far. And what does that mean? That grace will lead us home. Amen. I'm going to suggest we just take a moment to pray on our own, to take some time with the Lord, to cry out in repentance and faith, and then Trevor will introduce our last song.